You know the stereotype. You know the you can picture the guy in your mind. He's sort of the crazy guy on the street corner. He's got the sign that says "The end is nigh." You know who I'm talking about. You can kind of picture the guy in your mind. You know, it's like he hasn't cut his beard in 40 years or something like that. Saw a comic on Facebook I liked over the last couple days, kind of made me stop and think. It showed this character, and he was kind of surrounded by a group of other characters kind of like him, and they all had signs. And it was all "the end was nigh," "the end was near," and "Jesus is coming back." And then you see a couple people off to the side, and they're not believers. You know, the one's got a shirt, and he's got Darwin on it, and you know, you can just tell that they don't fit in with the rest of the crew. And the group of Christians is yelling at him, you know, "Pretty soon we'll be going to heaven. We'll be out of here. We'll be gone." And then the couple atheists are staying off the side saying, "Thank God, we're ready for you to go." So, so you know, it's kind of funny because we know how we are, but it's kind of not funny because it's exactly the truth and it's exactly what we're looking at and talking about. The end is nigh. But on the flip side, and I think the truth that maybe this cartoon reveals that we can take from as believers maybe has to do a little bit more with the modern bestsellers, the best-selling books, the guy on TV. And so that's kind of where I want to go this morning. You know, it seems as though every couple of months or so, every few weeks, I'm approached by someone, or I'm talking on the phone with someone, or I get an email from somebody that they want to hear a sermon, they want to hear my opinion, they want to hear some explanation on a popular book or a TV show. They've heard about some sort of commentary, has something to do with the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, Armageddon, one world order, the end of the world as we know it, all of these kinds of things, right? It's difficult in this day and age to not be influenced by what we hear or what we see because there's so much media all around us all the time. Radio, TV, Walmart. You know, we're constantly being bombarded, and usually it's by someone's latest cash in on the end of the world. Science fiction writer and humorist Douglas Adams once wrote a novel entitled "The Restaurant at the End of the Universe." The premise being you could time travel to this establishment and watch the end of the universe take place and then bounce back in time, and they were making a lot of money off of it. It was a really good book. But I wonder, seriously, if you could establish a franchise to set up shop at just the last few moments before the end of anything, how many billions would be served? With several ministries here recently making bundles off of books and signs and wonders to the nonstop barrage of cults with their constantly updated calculations of Christ's return dates. If you look in the history books, this has been going on since Christ's ascension. So it's no wonder we get confused. It's no wonder there's so much discussion, there's so much to talk about. What's in store for this late great planet Earth? Remember that one? People use fancy theological words: premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, as in it's all going to pan out, you know. Sorry. We don't have time to discuss all of these terms and interpretations this morning, or to even ponder the question, why does Revelation have no S on the end of it, you know. But our text this morning is not going to come from Revelation at all. We're actually going to look at the fourth chapter of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. What exactly does happen at the world's end? What exactly does happen? That's where we're going to go this morning. The Bible certainly has more to tell us in the books of Daniel, the books of Revelation. Books of Daniel and Revelation make that. But this morning, I'd like to take a wide-angle look at the answer to this question. And I hope this is helpful. You know, and even for those of us that we get it, we know it, we've been there, we've studied this, I think it's important for us to be reminded and comforted by it. You know, it doesn't matter. We can have a great understanding of eschatology or the study of final events. You know, or simply put, we can just be sitting there and be confused because we see so many self-declared prophets with so much quote-unquote prophecy being handed to us today everywhere, TV. Sometimes we have no idea where to begin. So let's open our Bibles, because that's the best place to go on the subject of biblical things. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. And I wanted to also bring to your attention, if you're using your insert, we had one little typo get in there at the end where it says some will, should actually read so we will. So just wanted to draw your attention to that. But let's read this text together. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. A few points we want to look at this morning from our text. The first is this. First point this morning. Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Jesus will return. Great news. We'll know it's the end how? Because Jesus is here. Jesus has returned. In the words of that great 20th century philosopher, Porky the Pig, that's all, folks. Okay, that's not entirely true. There's maybe some loose ends that will need done by the Lord, some house cleaning, taking out the trash. Hang on to that one because we'll come back to that. Certain crushing of the head of the very pesky serpent. But when the church needs encouragement, when Christians, when believers need encouragement, need reminder in the here and now regarding what happens to us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, that's your go-to. That's what this scripture is meant to do. In fact, Paul goes on, if you look forward in the text in verse 18, to say, therefore, he's talking to the church, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's our encouragement right there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. It's a promise from God. Jesus is returning. He always does what he promises he's going to do. You know, it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote these words, as one commentary puts it, the pagan world had no real hope of life after death. You know, some of the graves, a typical inscription on many of the graves at the time reveal this thought. There'd be something like, I was not, I am not, I care not, is a typical inscription at the time. So in Acts 17, 32, when Paul preaches the doctrine of the resurrection to these philosophers at Athens, many of them mocked him. They didn't understand, you know, why would any man want to have his body resurrected? Why would anybody want that? Furthermore, how could our bodies be resurrected? Because we'd go into the ground and we'd get decay. Elements would decay. We'd become a part of the earth. Commentator goes on to note, and I like this a lot, the world today still has no assurance of life after death apart from the revelation of God in Christ and in the Bible. Amen. Only by him can one come forth from the grave. Only by him. And it's true today as it was true then. So Paul starts this section of his letter. He's speaking of Christ's return, and he says, don't be uninformed to the way this is going to work out. Don't be like the world. Don't let this Greek understanding of death that has adverse effects cloud your thinking. Don't grieve as others do who have no hope, he says in verse 13. You know, unfortunately, I think this commentary is too true on this one. How often do we let that get into our thinking? How often do we let sayings like, you only live once, kind of cloud the way we view death, even offhandedly? You know, it's human for us to mourn for someone we lose. That's human. That's human. But we needn't grieve hopelessly for them, because we know if they looked forward to the coming of the Lord, they'll be with him at the resurrection. Well, who will appear to let everyone know it's time for the homecoming? It's homecoming time. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Won't be a guy on a billboard. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. It's a big promise. It's a promise that could only be made by God himself. By God himself. We're going to see him, and we're going to hear him. And the dead are going to rise up, which means if I'm sitting over here, I'm either going to have a really cool view or a really terrifying one looking outside the parsonage bathroom window towards the cemetery. I don't know how that's going to go for me. I mean, you've heard of the walking dead. This is going to be the rising dead. The comforting part about it is that Jesus himself is orchestrating the entire event, not the guy on the billboard. Jesus himself. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Well, that sounds like a plan, but when's it going to happen? That's what I want to know. That's what inquiring minds want to know. When's it going to happen? Well, we can skip the tabloids and the bestsellers and the computer codes and the guy on the billboard, Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. See, we don't have a timeline by which dates can be calculated, and nor should we try to calculate dates. To be quite honest with you, doing so is probably more of the occult than it is of Christ. We're not promised when Jesus will return. We are promised that he'll return. That's what's important. So our second point this morning is this. Some of us will be here when he returns. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Okay, so one thing we must keep in mind in this account is that this account is not scientific. Okay, this is not science. We're not given formulas here. There's no references made to how we're going to get up into the clouds. There's nothing telling us how we're going to avoid bumping into each other or what exactly we'll do if we're afraid of heights and can't even stand the baby roller coaster at Michigan's Adventure. Doesn't get into all of that. Doesn't get into any of that. But then again, why would it? Consider Genesis. Consider how technical and scientific is our creation account. It's not. It says, God said, God made, and that's that. Here, the text plainly says, if we're still warm and breathing on planet Earth when Jesus returns, we're going to first witness his return and the rising of those who died knowing him, and somehow, don't ask me how, we're going to join them in the air and meet the Lord in the air. It's going to be a good time. I don't know about you, but I've got this picture in my mind that outweighs any reunion or get-together or party or potluck by about a million. And for both those that have died as well as for those who are living, one other thing we can get from the scripture is it sounds like it's going to be pretty loud and it sounds like it's going to be pretty quick. Paul writes this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. Paul writes this, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So some of us, and by us, I mean believers in Christ, will still be present when Jesus returns, but we will become just like those who have already gone to be with him, shall we? We will be transformed. we will be transformed from having a lowly body to having a glorious body like Christ. Philippians 3:21. And this is the part that's really cool. See, we're going to know each other. We're going to know each other. We're going to be able to recognize each other in eternity, just like we knew Christ after his resurrection. We don't have to be concerned about that. There's no worry that we won't know Aunt Mildred or Cousin Johnny or the next door neighbor or mom and dad or the wife and kids, of course, assuming these people are all in Christ as well. How amazing will that be? How amazing will it be to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, be freed from the restrictions of these physical bodies that wear out, be free from sin and anxiety and pain and death forever. Amen? If you're wondering, why does our text in verse 17, this is something that kind of grabbed me when I was going through and reading it. Why does our text say that those who already know Jesus will meet Jesus in the air? Haven't I already met Jesus? Don't I already know him? Why am I meeting him again? Well, there's some historical perspective here that will help us understand the word. The word translated to meet in our scripture, 4:17, pantesis. Don't quote me on that. My Greek is terrible, but it looks like a pantesis. This word, which translates to meet, was actually used at the time of its writing to describe a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. Commentary says, people would ordinarily leave the city to meet this distinguished visitor, and then they'd go back with him. They'd go back with him. On the basis of the analogy conveyed by this word, to meet, all Paul is saying here is that raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds to meet the descending Lord, implying that after this meeting, they will go back with him. They'll go back with him. Hopefully that clears up a little bit of confusion as to the resurrection and this process here. But this brings us to our final point this morning. The final point this morning, which should be the most comforting part about it all. At least it is to me. We will always be with him. My dad once defined the word eternity as forever and ever. If you were here last week when we talked about God's word being unbound because it's spelled H-I-S-T-O-R-Y, what can we pull from that again? His story. His story. Two words. You have to add another S, I know that. But his story takes a twist here. You see, while it appears we're looking at the end of things, we aren't. This end is not so much an ending as it is a fulfillment. So we might just as well call the end of this world and the end of this text and even the end of our Bibles as the beginning. Isn't that cool? It started with creation and it's ending with the end. Isn't that cool? The resurrection. Paul says at the end of verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. Maybe I'm just paranoid, but I used to worry about that part. I seriously used to worry about that. That was kind of a hole in my faith that had to be worked out, and this verse really worked it out for me a lot because I used to think, well, we messed this place up. You know, I mean, we had everything handed to us here. We had perfect relationships. We had perfect spirituality. We had perfect food, and we had innocence in all of it, innocence. Man ran from God in the garden. To quote Henry Hoover, man has been running from God ever since. So what's to stop it from happening again? I mean, I used to be paranoid about this. I'm just being honest. How is this sin thing going to go away now that we know about it? How will the restoration stay in place? What's to stop anarchy in the afterlife? Well, I've heard it said that Christ is much greater a savior than we could ever be as sinners. Praise his name for that. You see, sin can never ruin us again. There will not be trouble in paradise. For we're promised in 1 Corinthians 15:42 that our bodies are sown perishable, but raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Jesus doesn't mess around. He doesn't mess around. We can trust that when the Bible says that Christians will be, Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of his Son, it will happen. Here's a geeky theological thing for you. You might call it predestiny. No serpent will ever deceive us. Nothing will ever separate us ever again. I don't know about you, but I'd say that's a promise worth hanging on to. Imperishable. You know, they say some of the greater minds of our time right now, they've figured out what evolution is. They've figured out the next step in the evolutionary cycle is robots. Implanted robotics. That's how we're going to do it. I'll take this promise over implanted robotics any day. This is the end for us here, but it's really just getting off to the greatest start of all time. Ironically, it's the end of time as we know it. You know, before we wrap up our story this morning on the end of the end, just a couple of more points for you. First off, scripturally speaking, and I think this maybe helps us understand the whole process, that we're part of a process in the here and now. The end of days or the last days does not happen at what we might refer to here as Christ's return or the second coming. See, technically, the last days describes the entire era between Christ's first and second comings. Check out Acts 2, verses 16 to 17. Peter is speaking at Pentecost, and what's he referring to? He's referring to what's happening here at Pentecost as part of the era in the last days. In the last days, at that point. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul affirms the same. Romans 8:23, we have seen the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been seeing the beginnings of the last day blessings, even though the last day, the very last day, has yet to come. The last day spoken of in scriptures such as John 6:39. I think it's important for us, no matter our understanding of the millennium and other terms like this in Revelation, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that we are part of an era, a messianic era. The kingdom of God has been at hand since the incarnation. That being said, while it's long since been decided, actually from eternity, that believers in Christ will spend eternity in everlasting glory, this text this morning does not mention what will happen to all of those other people. Our text this morning does not specifically mention those who are not in Christ, that do not know Christ, those who have rejected Christ. But see, our text this morning was written to who? Us, to believers. To believers, to Christians, to those who had an understanding for the sake of comforting us with the hope of holding out until the end of the end. But we know full well, without looking to that last page of the book to see that the serpent doesn't just get his head crushed in a big way as promised from the beginning of the book, but that so do all of those who have followed him. And that's good news for those of us who are believers, but the message doesn't end there. Christ's message didn't end there. Unbelievers will, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's the other side of the coin this morning. It's not pleasant. You know, we mentioned earlier a little bit of an analogy. It's maybe not the most pleasant one, but we mentioned taking out the trash. Unfortunately, that's kind of the same analogy our Lord gives us. The word hell that Jesus uses in Mark 9:47 comes from the Greek word Gehenna. This comes from the Hebrew Gehenim, meaning Valley of Hinnom. You know what the Valley of Hinnom was in ancient Jerusalem? Valley of Hinnom was literally a burning sewage and garbage dump outside ancient Jerusalem. That's hell. The valley is mentioned 5 times in Jeremiah as the place in which people sacrificed their children in the fire as part of worship to the pagan god Moloch. Do we understand the other side of the coin, that the end is no end for anyone, whether we are in Christ Jesus or we are running from Christ Jesus? I'm telling you, there's an eternity of unspeakable joy. There are words of comfort awaiting those who are in the Lord. But are we ready for his appearance, or are we just nodding off? Are we just nodding off in our pews? Christian songwriter Steve Camp once wrote a song entitled, "Hell is Burning While the Church Sleeps." Unfortunately, I believe it's true. Hell is burning while the church sleeps forever and ever. We're ready to meet the Lord when he returns. We're ready to be passing the word to others to get ready, no matter how crazy we look. We all hate to be that crazy guy on the street corner holding the sign that says the end is nigh. The end is nigh. It's any day now. But the question is, are we ready for what's ahead? So we will always be with the Lord. Can we pass that promise on to others? Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for your words of comfort. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise that we will always be with you forever and ever. We were made to be with you forever and ever. And you will make us imperishable. You will make us so we can never be separated from you again. And Lord, I pray that in these last days, that we have the courage to share you with others. Not in a way that puts us on a pedestal. Not in a way that appears to put money in our pockets. But Lord, in a way that conveys your truth. We know that time is winding down. You're going to stop it, and then that is it. We have now. Lord, you've been so patient with us. You've been so merciful to us. But Lord, we understand that the last day is coming. And I just pray, Lord, that whatever it is that keeps us from walking closer to you, keeps us from conveying the message about you to others, Lord, whatever that is, that you get it out of our hearts, get it out of our lives. Help us be more effective to the world around us. Lord, you don't desire that any of us would perish. Your word says that you would desire that all of us spend an eternity with you. And Lord, just fill us with you in every part of our life so that the world might see a difference. It is in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. You know, it's tough to want to be the guy that gets up here and talks about the hellfire and damnation. How'd I do, by the way? But it's true. It's very true. We have now. All we have is now, folks. Can we make a decision today to make now count for eternity? If you have a public decision to make, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing 436.